Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Psalm 88 in the second part of a study titled, Hello Darkness, My Old Friend.
Proper name for night blindness. It's a condition that makes it impossible or at least difficult to see in relatively low light. It's described as insufficient adaptation to darkness. Darkness is an apt metaphor in the Bible for suffering and actually for the true condition of our planet. The Apostle John said of Jesus coming to earth that he was a singular light shining in the darkness. And so John understood the world system, as being in a spiritual darkness, like Biden Caves that you can visit, one of those places you go in and it's totally dark. There's no light whatsoever. Freaky, I hate that. I always think I'm going to get stuck in there. What am I doing in here? It's probably skeletons behind me. Luckily, there's always some kid with sneakers that light up. Then I get mad because I couldn't experience the total dark. So you can't, you know, I can't have it both ways, I guess. But Jesus was a light coming, the light coming into that darkness. We cannot afford to have insufficient adaptation to darkness. I think a lot of us as Christians, especially as we first encounter a trial or a trouble or a suffering, we find that we have an insufficient adaptation to the dark. And we're terrified and scared and screaming and crying out and running from it, and we'll do anything to get out of it. And Haman is going to teach us, if nothing else, you need to have an adaptation to the dark, knowing that you have the light. Verse 1 is like an eye salve that counters spiritual night blindness. And these remaining verses tell us just how bad things can get. He says, I have cried out day and night before you because God is my salvation. I see him through the dark. He said, he's going to say, man, it's dark in here. This is a terrible time, Lord. But he's always looking at the Lord, looking to the Lord. He can always see the Lord. He knows that the Lord is his companion and comforter at all times. Let my cry come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. One commentator I read described the character of Haman's upcoming prayer this way. He said, it seems that the psalmist here ransacks the vocabulary of gloom and bitterness to describe his hopeless plight. He is definitely a terminal case. He feels as if he were on the critical list in the isolation ward of a hospital for incurables. The only thing left is the morgue, and it is only a matter of time before the sheet will be drawn over his face and he will be carted off. If you think somehow that's wrong or sinful to be this low, remember Haman was no spiritual lightweight. I read you his resume. His song is a sad song we will all need to sing. We have to learn to reconcile, like the Apostle Paul saying things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and the fact that so many Bible characters were in pits of despair and what we might even call depression. You can't, and I guess what I'm saying is and then the Bible also tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So you can't just go up to a person that's suffering and say, hey, you should rejoice instead. There's no reason for you to be feeling this way because there's so many of the Bible characters who God loved and were, I mean, heavy duty guys, sages, seers, songwriters who were in the depths of despair. I told you a few weeks ago about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon suffered from fits of depression his entire life. I'm not giving the stamp of approval to it. I'm just saying we have to be realistic. But Haman was. He said, hey, I know he is the God of my salvation. Here's what I'm going through. It's a good thing I can see him. J.N. Darby said of Psalm 88, one time this was the only scripture that was any help to me because I saw that someone had been as low as that before me. It's kind of a weird way of being encouraged, but Darby says, hey, I was encouraged to know a Christian can get that low and make it through. Now, we don't know what Haman was suffering from or with. I think it's good that we don't know because it allows each of us to relate to him in our own suffering, whether great or small. Sometimes if a person is going through something, they think, well, you can't relate to me because you've never gone through it. Do you talk to your television? Just get mad at the dialogue and stuff. And so there's always those scenes where something tragic happens and the person says, I know what you're going through. And I just yell out, no, you don't. No, you don't. You have no knowledge. And sometimes the other characters, you don't know. Did you blah, 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 and stuff like that. And so I say, yeah, right on. Nail that guy. So I've taken that out of my vocabulary. Those words, I never string those words together anymore. I know what you're going through. Even if we went through the same thing, similar things, I still don't know what you're going through because you have a whole different base behind you of other fellowship and friends and family and relationships. I can still suffer with you because I suffer. And so just be careful. Be careful giving people false hope or tell them to read Psalm 88. And they'll come to that same conclusion that Darby did, that it's somebody had been as low as that before me. We don't know what Haman was suffering from. But he said, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. Haman's suffering, was terminal. He faced the prospect of his imminent death. I think as Christians, we generally think we live not a moment at a time, it's not that we don't plan for the future, but we feel like, you know, we know we could be raptured or die at any moment. And, you know, it doesn't surprise us that that might happen. Until you get a diagnosis of something, and then you think, oh, I really, really, now I am going to die any minute. And some of you, know people or in your own life, they say, hey, you wait for the test to come back, and you're praying that it's negative, and they say, hey, you tested positive. You're stage four. We need to do something right now. Well, now you've gone from the philosophical to the practical. You are going to die, barring some kind of medical or ministerial miracle. And so you need to have a perspective that life is a vapor. Appears for a moment, then it vanishes away. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength. I'm adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your head. These Old Testament statements about the pit and the grave need to be understood in the context of what had been revealed to these saints. There's no doubting they had a limited knowledge of what happens after death. I think Haman was more lamenting that if he died, what use would that be? He would no longer be remembered by God in this sense. Someone else would take his place as God's servant. Someone else would write songs and dispense sage counsel and see into the future. Haman would be cut off from God's hand. God's hand would no longer be upon him. He would no longer be God's hand as a tool of ministry. And so this is, a common feeling that I've seen people have. It's like, hey, I have more work to do. I have more to accomplish. I'm not done yet. And God says, well, yeah, actually you are. And the way that we need to approach that is to realize that as much as it's important that I work for God, that I serve the Lord with the gifts and the talents and the abilities He's given me, and I minister as His hand. Never forget, God's greatest work is you. Not through you, but in you. The work you do for Him, it's important and it will be rewarded. But conforming you into the image of Jesus, that's what God is all about. He said He began a good work in you at salvation when you were saved, and that He will perform it and continue it until the day you see Christ Jesus. He says that you are His workmanship, and that can mean any object of art or, anything from a poem to a statue that's being made by a craftsman. And we tend to forget that God's work in us is the most profound work because we're going to exist for eternity. And God says, in this fallen world, in this dark world where I am its only light, I can mold and shape you using any of the elements that come upon your life, whether they be good or whether they be in the category of bad. And so it's not so much that maybe even God chose, you to go through this disaster or this thing, because we know that there is a God in this world, Satan, and we know the world is fallen, and some of the things that befall us as Christians befall everybody. Christians aren't the only ones that get diagnoses of cancer and disease and death. But God says, in the midst of that, I can use that to mold and shape you into the image of Jesus. Gene, you would have never chosen this. I look back on my life as I get older. I'm a senior citizen now. It's killing me. But the discounts are great. Anyway, as I get older, I look back on my life and there's so much that I wouldn't have chosen on my own, but God chose for me or directed, and I can see what he was doing now. And so, you know, leave it to him. He's obviously got a long way to go with me, but he's working in us more so than he's working through us. And so rest in his work. He uses odd tools, I guess. You ever see, there's those shows, I never use any tools. I've been banned from using hand tools or power tools. I'm just dangerous. But there's those shows where they go back and they only use the tools from the 1800s, you know, the craftsman tools, and they make all this stuff. God chooses tools that we would never choose, tools that involve suffering and adversity and affliction in order to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Even today, with our fuller revelation of the grace of God, it's common for a believer to think that his or her suffering is none other than discipline upon them. And so in verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And so Haman, like us, felt like he was under God's wrath. Haman was applying a principle to his situation, whereas in the Old Testament, people did have a lot more physical experience, because God said, hey, if you obey me, this will happen. If you disobey me, this other thing will happen. And it can be true in our case that we are being disciplined by God for sin. There are cases in the New Testament where God caused believers to be sick or to die as a discipline, but they were in obvious, notable sin. I would say to you, if you're getting drunk before communion, or if you're lying about to the Holy Spirit about how much money you gave to the poor, you're in obvious sin, and people who did that in the New Testament were killed. God killed them and took them home. That was the wrath of God. But while it's a good idea to search your heart and your suffering, chances are it isn't the wrath of God lying upon you. It's simply because we live in a fallen world whose God is the devil, and that sickness and death are going to exist until the return of the king. Salah is an unknown musical notation. Haman has just struck a note that needs our most serious contemplation. Verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I can't get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you, Salah? Haman sees himself as a prisoner, shut up, locked away in his cell, receiving no visits from his former acquaintances. In fact, they avoid him. When we suffer, others do care. They care a lot, but their lives generally go on. The contrast is stunning. They're relatively free while you seem locked in a cell of suffering. One thing COVID-19 can teach you, you have some small experience of what it's like to be a shut-in. A person whose whole experience of living is sheltering at home. Some of you are going crazy, right? I talk to you and it's like, man, I can't stay inside. I have to go places. There was a funny meme on the internet. There's a lady in the freezer section of a grocery store and it says, risking her life for the third time to find packaged waffles, you know, and stuff. And you think, oh yeah, I'm going to go to the store to get waffles and maple syrup, even though theoretically I could contract this disease and die. It's interesting. We just don't like to be shut in. We don't like to be deprived. And so if you're feeling that, hang on to those feelings so that you can have a greater compassion for those who do. Doesn't mean you have to visit everybody who's a shut in. Some people don't like that. You realize that? There are some private people. The 6-foot distance thing, I like that. I'm a 6-footer. You know, I don't like to hug. I love you, but I don't want to hug you. And now you know why. You're carriers. But no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, some people are more huggable than others. Some people are close talkers, right? Get right in your face. Masks are no, they're mask to mask now. Others are 6-footers, you know. And so I like it. Trump the other day said maybe we should never shake hands again. I thought, oh, you're my president. That's what'll make America great again right there. But anyway, I diverge. Haman said, my eye wastes away. His much crying was interfering with not just his vision, but we might say his spiritual vision. He wondered what good his death could accomplish. It seemed only to detract from his otherwise important service to God. You know, we always want to give suffering and death profound earthly meaning. It's just not always possible to find what we would be satisfied with as an earthly meaning. Establishing funds or foundations in someone's memory, that's great. But But that isn't the reason they died. I'll tell you the most profound meaning of death. It's Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It doesn't answer why a person dies, but it gives you perspective on their death. Their death was precious to the Lord. A grand entrance is supplied for them into heaven as angels bear us home and rejoice. Nothing on earth could begin to compare with our homecoming. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So what Haman is saying here is that my songs are filled with your loving kindness and faithfulness and wonder and righteousness, and that's going to cease if I'm dead. I'll write no more songs leading worshiping hearts to God. It would literally be the day the music died is what he's saying. Obviously, God goes on with other servants. He raises others up who write other songs. But this is what he felt like. And I don't fault him for it. He wanted to serve the Lord. And he felt like he had a few songs left. Verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes to you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? This is Haman's version of the why question that asks about the problem of pain and suffering. Since God can stop our suffering, why doesn't he? I think a lot of Christians don't answer this because they haven't answered it for themselves. I see it in media all the time, television, movies, you know, that whenever there's a Christian, you know, the non-Christian who just had a trek, why did God allow this? And the Christian never has an answer. God moves in mysterious ways. That's not an answer. And so we need to answer this for ourselves so that we can answer others. Why doesn't God stop suffering? It is the number one complaint, I believe, of non-believers. It's their ace in the hole. Well, let me talk to you about Jesus. Yeah, well, why doesn't Jesus stop suffering? They see God as either unwilling or as unable to alleviate human suffering. It's sad they cannot see beyond suffering that God is long-suffering towards them. He's not willing they perish, but that they receive his offered salvation. God has a decisive plan to end all suffering forever. It's in writing. It's the Bible, from first to last, but especially the last book of the Bible. And when it's implemented in full, it will end sin and death and suffering for eternity. Just read the last two chapters of the Bible. The Bible is one book, I think, where you should start at the last two chapters. You know, you don't. When you're reading a novel, you don't want to know what happens until the end. Otherwise, it ruins it. I think, you know, people say, well, what should I read as a new believer? And they say, oh, the Gospel of John, or start this or that. Anymore, I say, you need to read Revelation 21 and 22 and figure out where this is all headed. That's what Haman is doing. He's saying, hey, verse 1 covers what I'm going to talk about here, God of my salvation. So if people ask you what to read, tell them Revelation. And God's put it all down, and when it's implemented, it will end sin and death and suffering for all eternity. Believers will be in glorified bodies that are fit for eternity, will have genuine free will, but no longer be capable of sinning. People say, well, how's that possible? How can you have free will but be incapable of sinning? God has free will and is incapable of sinning. And he wants beings that are like him, not gods. We won't be gods, we'll be human beings. But we will be incapable of sinning. And it will be a time of amazing wonder and prosperity. But it also ends every opportunity for non-believers to be saved. There'll be no more chance. In verse 15, I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. If there's a clue to Haman's affliction anywhere in this psalm, no one can find it. But whatever it was lifelong. You can have a lifetime of suffering and be in the will of God. I don't wish that on you. Hopefully that's not true, but it's the world we live in. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Here he feels like he's in a shipwreck that every day kept him thinking he was drowning. And I've heard people say that drowning is a peaceful death. Do drowned people come back and say, man, that was peaceful? Or maybe you nearly drown. Every time I see a person who nearly drowned, they start coughing up water. It doesn't seem it was very peaceful, you know. So I don't want to drown. Drowning scares me. I've almost drowned too many times in the ocean. The ocean scares me. I know it's nice to see the ocean and hear the waves, but I don't go into it anymore. I don't go on it. Sadly, I have to go over it sometime in an airplane. The ocean's a scary place, right? Weird stuff in there. Anyway, that's just me. Jaws changed my mind forever. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me. In the 2014 feature film Edge of Tomorrow, a soldier fighting aliens, played by Tom Cruise, dies every day, only to relive each day. But the day starts where he had died previously, and he makes a little bit of progress each time. Of course, he figures out what to do ultimately until he is victorious. Haman started each day suffering, but there was no progress. If anything, his situation got worse. And with this, we've arrived at the point in a psalm where we are looking for a climactic word of hope and strength. Here's what Haman chose as his climax. Verse 18, "Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." Haman is basically saying that he outlived all those who were once dear to him. There's a hint that he would rather have died with them, even though he was just bewailing the fact that he was going to die. It's fickle, not at all what we were expecting. It almost reads as unfinished. If you're just reading this psalm lightly, it's like a Franz Kafka novel. It seems like it's unfinished, that there needs to be more. But that's because we're reading it so quickly, we gloss over verse 1, the first four words of verse 1. He's in the darkness, but we know that he saw through the dark to God. In The Lord of the Rings, Galadriel gifts Frodo with a vial that, as she put it, would be a light to him in dark places. It saved him when he was in Shelob's lair. It enabled him to live and to find life and to have life and to go on living in that darkness. When you're in the dark, don't succumb to night blindness. See through the dark to the God who saves. Start with, and therefore you end with, God is my salvation. He's the God of your salvation. He is your salvation, however you want to put it. Salvation is the most precious thing I can imagine, because it involves the death of the second person of the Trinity and his rising again. God did that for me. He did that for you. In fact, he did that for the whole world, all of those who would believe in him. If Jesus is your Savior, as we say every week, he's coming any moment. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. Keep looking up. Meanwhile, you can look down, as it were, upon the earth from your spiritual position of being already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. If you're in Christ spiritually, you're, in a sense, with Christ in heaven. And from there, you can live above circumstances. Christians need never be beneath their circumstances. They're always above them. If Jesus is not your Savior, if you don't know him personally, what are you waiting for? When the gospel is presented, he is a light, freeing your will to respond to his gracious invitation. Your life is darkness, you live in darkness, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, a light. Jesus came as a light into the darkness so that men could be saved. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you must be born again, and you can be born again by believing in him. Salvation is by grace. It's God's free gift. It's given to you by faith. All you do is believe. And though you're dead in trespasses and sins, you are enabled to believe in the sense that God frees your will to make a choice. And all of us here and all of us online who are believers would encourage you to make this Easter the Easter that you come to know Jesus Christ, this crazy Easter where we can't even get together like we want to and celebrate the resurrection. He's still alive. He still lives. He still died and lives for you. Receive the Lord. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.